Last Sunday night, we were reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, as we began a study, particularly using a phrase from that verse that is very rich and words that are used in several other passages, where he tells us to be continuing the faith grounded and settled and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. We really focused on that word grounded in several scriptures dealing with that word of laying a foundation. We looked at what the proper foundation for us is as a Christian based in God's word. And of course, there is a cost to that we have to count, being willing to forsake everything to follow the Lord. And then the need to continue in the faith, as he says there, in verse 23, grounded and settled, and that continuing in the faith, in doing that, persisting in it, is a very vital part of what he's teaching us to do there, as we studied last week, and we looked at some examples of those who didn't continue in it, like Rehoboam and those Israelites in the wilderness. And so we went through that part of the study a week ago, and then we ran out of time. So the Lord has granted us some more tonight, and we want to use it. Going back to the same particular text, really now looking at that word settled as it goes with the word grounded. And that word settled, by the way, is a Greek word for sedentary. We might like the way that sounds, but of course he's not talking about being physically sedentary, which that's not a great thing either, but at any rate, he's talking about spiritually being settled or sedentary. We know what that means in the physical realm, don't we? If somebody is sedentary, they just sit there in one spot. I remember one of the first medical cases I saw back when I was getting started in that particular avenue of my life, and there was a gentleman that was virtually unable to walk, but he had been a very active and able-bodied person and had retired. And I remember him telling me, when I asked him, well, what has he done since he retired? He says, I just sit and watch TV. And literally, that's all he did. He rarely ever got up. And from that, he just had gotten so deconditioned, because he never moved, never got up, and never walked, and he virtually was unable to move after that. And that was a very extreme case of being sedentary. Sad to see people do that when they certainly have a choice in the matter, as he did. But in the spiritual realm, the word means the same thing. We need to be settled in one spot and not being moved from that spot. And in the spiritual application, of course, that's what God wants us to be when we are settled on the right foundation. Now, that we can also consider the issue of those who are very settled in the wrong thing. And that's why we started there, and why he begins with that word grounded about laying the foundation. We have to have the right foundation. When we have that, we're built on that right foundation. Then once we're there, we need to be settled there and not ever move off of that foundation. And that's important for us to recognize and understand as children of God. In Psalm 62, verses 5 through 7, we have these verses that go along with this particular teaching. He says, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And there again, we see the right foundation, but we also see that in the Lord, when we are in him, built on that right foundation, and of course, he is the only one, as we saw last week, then we need to be settled there, and we're not going to be able to be moved, that is, by exterior forces if we do continue in the faith like we should, like he teaches us to do in Colossians 1 and verse 23. But once we do start off with that right foundation, we've grounded ourselves in the Lord, in his word, and following him, how long does the devil wait before he tries to move us off that foundation so we don't settle there and stay there unmoved. Well, he starts right away, and we need to expect that. We also need to make sure that we are those that we have the opportunity to work with that are just getting started in their spiritual lives. We need to make sure that they understand that as well. This was something that Paul emphasized greatly in his work as he went out teaching the gospel and preaching the gospel to those who had not heard it when they were converted to Christ. He let them know very plainly what was in store for them, how the devil was going to be attacking them to try to move them, and how he was going to use persecutions and tribulations, trials on their faith, to try to cause them to move away from the Lord and not be settled. Acts chapter 14, 21 and 22, this was on his first missionary journey when he went through Antioch and Pisidia. Well, it started on the island of Cyprus, went through Antioch and Pisidia, and then Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. But he went through those places and was persecuted in every one of them, and then was stoned and left for dead just a few verses before where we're going. In fact, the couple of verses before that, verse 19, when he was there in Lystra and Derbe, ones who had already persecuted him and chased him out of Antioch and Iconium then came and persuaded the people, and they stoned Paul and drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. That's in verse 19. But, of course, he was not, and he left Lystra, went to Derbe in verse 20. But verses 21 and 22, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter in to the kingdom of God. Now, Paul, he's displaying the boldness, the faith, the courage that he had as a follower of God that was very, very rare indeed. How many people would be willing, if they'd just been persecuted in every one of those places and ultimately stoned to the point they thought they'd killed him, and then say, okay, the next place I want to go is back to those places? Most people, I think I would be strongly tempted to have those exact places marked off of my list as the places, any place I want to get near again. But Paul went straight back in there after all of that had just happened. Was he risking his life to do that? And he didn't just have a death wish. What was his purpose of doing that? Well, he knew what he had just gone through himself. The devil was not going to spare these ones that he had just converted to Christ. He was very concerned about their souls, and he knew they were going to be under attack. He wanted them to do exactly what he urged and exhorted them to do there, to continue in the faith. Exactly what Colossians 1:23 says, to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Well, they had started having that grounding as they were converted. He wanted that foundation to be there, to be strong, and for them to be settled on it and not ever be moved. Well, what's going to happen? Well, even as a new Christian, there's going to be a lot of tribulation. And he was upfront with them about that. Now, were they going to be able to look at Paul and say, well, you may be saying that, but that's easy for you to say. You don't live here. You're not going through those things. I mean, they had just seen all that, what he had just gone through himself. Again, we won't go there right now, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is where Timothy was from. And this is when he met Timothy. And this is when Timothy was converted. And he reminds Timothy of those very things, those very events that we're reading about here in Acts 14 in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, where he says, you've known my doctrine and my manner of life and the afflictions. And he mentions these very events here, and then concludes in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 3 by saying, yea, yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, is the devil, is he so evil that he's going to attack new Christians? Indeed. He does, and that's what he was doing there. And there was that that teaching and confirmation and exhortation that Paul was giving them on that point in Acts 14. And we see the same thing being brought out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This was on his next missionary journey, on the second one, where he had the Macedonian call as we know it. And he was told, forbidden to preach in Asia at that time, in Asia Minor. That was reserved for the third missionary journey. But he went to Macedonia, preached in first in Philippi, and then he went to Thessalonica, and then on to Derbe, and then down through Athens to Corinth. That was the second journey. But it started in Macedonia, in the cities of Macedonia, including Thessalonica. What happened in Philippi? That's where he and Silas were beaten and put in jail, and then, of course, the Lord got them out of the prison. Then they went on to Thessalonica, and then there was an uproar in that city, and an assault was made, and it involved the brethren there, and one Jason, who was one of the disciples in Thessalonica, and Paul got chased out of there, and then they chased him to Derbe, and then chased him to Berea, and then out of Berea. They didn't let him alone there. They made sure he got out of Macedonia completely. So the same things were happening on that second journey that happened on the first one. And the new Christians were being caught up in it. And the devil was after them too. And as he was warning them and teaching them, exhorting them on that point, as we saw in Acts 14 on the first journey, same thing here with these brethren here in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. One difference was he wanted to go back there like he had done on the first journey, going back in those places, but he couldn't. And so he had to send Timothy in his stead to do the work, and the Lord used him well in that work. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's read now verses 1 through 4. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. And then he goes on to speak about how Timothy had reported their steadfastness and the joy and comfort that brought to Paul, hearing of their continuing in the faith, grounded and settled, as they had been exhorted and taught to do. But he says, you know these things are going to happen. And he says, we told you when we were there, which was right there at the time they were converted. How long did Paul wait before he told these new Christians what was going to happen? That the devil was going to be attacking them, that they were going to have to suffer, and as he put it in Acts 14 and verse 22, through much tribulation will enter the kingdom of God. Well, he didn't wait on that. He told them right away. Was that fair? Was that good? Was that proper to do? I mean, that's something we need to understand is going to happen to us, is going to happen to any Christian right from the outset, and we need to be prepared for it so that we're not moved. That's the point of verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. That's why the devil's doing it. That's why in the parable of the sower, he warns about the stony ground. Those are the ones who are moved by them. But they choose to quit under the heat of those persecutions. But we should not be moved by them. When we're built on that foundation, the right foundation, we need to be settled there and not ever move. And we should not allow any of the afflictions to move us off of that. And we should never stop doing what is right on any account. But the afflictions are going to be one of the ways that the devil is going to try to move us. And we need to expect that and resist it. Luke chapter 8, verse 13, we mentioned the parable of the sower, and here is a verse, one of the accounts of it, where he speaks about this stony ground. It says, they on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Very sad to read that, but it happens. Does it happen today? Sadly, it does. But it better not be us, right? We better make sure that we're not moved by these things, that we continue to be grounded and settled, continuing in the faith as Colossians 1:23 teaches us to do. Let's turn over to James chapter 1, 2 through 4, where he is describing this root, teaching us the root that will hold us in the ground so that we're not moved by these afflictions. He said the ones that are moved are the ones that don't have the root. Well, what is the root? Well, that root is what's going to hold us there. It's what we hear from God's word on this subject, as we were just reading a while ago. We're going to have to suffer these tribulations. All the will of God in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he gives the reason why here in James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, there he tells us where it's going to end up if we endure. If we aren't moved, then we're going to grow to be complete, entire, lacking in nothing. And that's speaking about where we will be spiritually, not to be missing or lacking anything that we need, that we'll be like Christ fully, completely. Well, is that a good thing? Is that something that would encourage us to endure if we understand that each one of those trials on our faith is helping us to become more patient and that will help us then lead us to being conformed more in the image of Christ? Well, certainly that's going to be a major part of that root that we need so that we are settled and not moved by these afflictions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul relates some things that happened to him on his third missionary journey when he was in Ephesus. Do we detect a pattern here? We do. And he's writing to these Corinthians, these ones that he had been used to convert on the first journey, but he's reminding them what's been happening to him. He's writing this on the third journey, what's been happening to him, and what it means as far as they're concerned. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Just pausing there for a moment, 1 Corinthians 15 mentions how he says he was thrown to the wild beast there at Ephesus. Well, very likely that has to do with the circumstances that he's describing here, but he says they have the sentence of death in ourselves there in verse 9. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So he was going through these sufferings, partaking of the sufferings of Christ, which are suffering for suffering for righteousness' sake. Every journey, everywhere he went, these things happened. And also to all the other brethren. He's reminding them of that here in Corinth. And they need to partake of the consolation as they're partaking of the sufferings. But we can't be moved by these things. We're going to be tempted. What is the test? Are we going to trust in ourselves or in the Lord for our deliverance, the one that raises the dead? Well, that was the test that Paul was given, and he passed the test. He endured. He chose to trust the Lord, and he was delivered. And he was trusting the Lord to continue to deliver his soul. Now, was there a point at which the Lord didn't deliver or spare Paul's life? There was that point. He was right there facing it at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he's describing that time of his offering being at hand. And he had finished the course and he had kept the faith. Henceforth, there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him. But he was on the brink of his physical death. Was he still trusting in the Lord to deliver his soul then? What about Jesus while he was on the cross? Well, Jesus knew that he had to drink of that cup. Did he maintain his faith in God, that God was going to deliver him from that and that he would triumph over it in the end as he raised him from the dead? And that was the hope that Paul had. We're going to get to that a bit more here in a few minutes as we're not supposed to be moved away from that hope of the gospel. But this all relates together. These afflictions the devil brings upon us, the Lord's going to turn that for our good if we'll endure and we'll grow to be like Christ. But if we cooperate with the devil and what he's trying to do, then we'll be moved away and quit. But we don't ever want to do that. And so in chapter 12 also here of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh. In verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." He's reminding them of who he was, but what he went through, and God was inspiring him with these words, but here we have the encouragement to endure, because we will be made strong through these things that we face, and we should take pleasure in them from that standpoint and rejoice in them from that standpoint, knowing what it's producing. So here again, we see that root that is there. Paul went through this, and he was encouraging all of his brethren, and God is using him still to encourage us as we're going to be going through the same things. The book of 1 Peter, here we have the inspiration by God of another apostle, another one who went through much suffering for righteousness' sake in his life, the apostle Peter. In verses 6 through 11, now this book, literally every chapter, and not just a verse in every chapter, but great sections of every chapter, even the majority of some chapters in 1 Peter, we might get the idea that this is one of the central themes, if not the central theme, to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to see that here. Let's take a quick survey or run through the book of 1 Peter, looking at this subject and what he says will happen to us for Christ's sake, the root that he's teaching us to have that will keep us settled and not be moved by these afflictions, but that we can continue in the faith. But here we see in verses 6 through 11, he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now remember what we read there in 2 Corinthians 1, as he says we're partakers of his sufferings. Well, these are the sufferings of Christ that were even prophesied in the Old Testament. When David or Isaiah or any of those other prophets in the Old Testament, when those words came out of their mouth that God inspired, foretelling the sufferings that God's Son would go through, did they want to understand what that was about? What that pertained to? When it would happen? Did they want to know all of that? I mean, if we can even put ourselves in their place for a moment and consider what that would feel like, to be inspired with words by God himself, but not to understand exactly what it was that our mouth was being used to speak. That would be quite an amazing thing. But they wanted to know. They wanted to understand all of that. And was it revealed to them what all that was about? Were there things that the prophets spoke that they themselves did not understand fully what it was about? That's what he's telling us right there. Same thing happened to Peter. We're in the book of 1 Peter. Peter himself experienced that on the day of Pentecost when he prophesied that that gift of the Holy Spirit was going to be given to as many as the Lord God would call, even quoted from Joel, who was speaking about Jews and Gentiles, that the Gentiles were also going to be received by God into his kingdom, into the kingdom of Christ, into his church, that salvation was going to be for them and not to the Jews only. Well, did Peter have a full understanding of that on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching those words? He still didn't until chapter 10, because at first when he was called to go to Cornelius' house in that vision, of course, God taught him, don't call common what God had cleansed. And so that's what that was about in that chapter. Then Peter understood all of that. But anyway, concerning the sufferings of Christ, the Old Testament foretells those sufferings. The New Testament describes the fulfillment of those prophecies and what Christ suffered. And then we have all of that as it relates to the fact that we're going to partake of those sufferings. And that's what he's emphasizing here in this part of 1 Peter chapter 1. And that, again, that we should rejoice in these things. Our faith is being tried, it's being tested, and it's being purified as he compares it to the purification of gold, those precious metals, that their impurities are removed by the fire. Well, when that's happening to us, we should rejoice knowing that we're growing, we're getting better spiritually. And that's something that we can rejoice in with unspeakable joy, as he describes it there in verse 8. And ultimately, that growth is going to lead to what he says in verse 9, receiving the end. That's literally the completion of our faith, where we're not just going to have some faith or a lot of faith, but that we're going to have a complete faith, receiving the completion of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Is that something to rejoice in? It surely is. Now, in chapter 2, we see much more about this. As he says in verse 18, for servants to be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Well, to have a froward boss or master that you have to submit to and obey, does that entail some suffering for righteousness' sake? That's the point. That's the commandment there. He goes on to tie that into what he says in verses 19 through 25. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What's the application in this context? Well, he starts in verse 18 when we have a master that is froward, crooked, not just a good and gentle one. I mean, are you going to suffer when you have a good and gentle person over in authority over you? There's no suffering to that, but what about when someone is over you and they're froward and they're after you? Well, then you're suffering. And he says it's thankworthy. It's favor with God, literally, if we do that and endure it. He says in verse 20, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. We're called to this. Isn't that what Paul said? Through much tribulation we'll enter the kingdom of heaven. We're called to partake of the sufferings of Christ. He's saying, come and suffer as my son did. Now, do we say, I don't want any part of that? Well, what are we missing out on if we do? We're missing out on that opportunity to grow to be like Christ and ultimately to receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. So is it worth it? Well, Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this time, present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. There's no comparison. He says, we've been called to this. He says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus suffered greatly. None of it was for any fault of his own. It was all for righteousness' sake. He's left us an example to follow. Chapter 3, we see the same thing in verses 8 through 18. He starts off quoting from Psalm 34, what the fear of the Lord is, which, as we know, is to desire life and love many days that we'll see good, verse 10, and to refrain our tongue from evil and to keep our lips from speaking guile, to depart from evil and do good and seek peace and ensue it. Those are the things that he quotes in verses 10 and 11 from Psalm 34. What's the context where he's teaching us that? That we need to hate evil, to love the good, to continue to turn away from the evil and do the good and to speak no evil. Well, that should be all the time. But what about when we're under the pressure and under the temptation that comes when we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Is there any temptation then to strike out, to say something? Well, that's what he was just talking about with Jesus. When they were reviling him, railing on him, mocking him as they were, spitting on him and hitting him, would there be any temptation there to strike back at those people, to speak evil to them? And the power that Jesus had to destroy them if he had chosen to use it? Well, Jesus had that power, didn't use it because he wanted their souls to be saved and he wanted to obey his Father. But in verse 9 here in chapter 3, he says, not rendering, or 8 and 9, he says, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you're thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Again, he says, we've been called to it. Then he quotes that psalm in teaching the fear of the Lord. So it's one thing to have the fear of the Lord, but what about maintaining that and having the fear of the Lord through suffering for righteousness' sake? That's the point here of chapter 3. And he says in verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Chapter 4. verses 12 through 16. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Of course, we could go on with that and look at many, many more passages in the New Testament that teach on this subject. We'll look at chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 to wrap up this point, where he uses the same word that's translated settle in Colossians 1:23 here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But let's read 8 through 10. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There's that settled again. Instead of being moved by the afflictions, when we're going through them, we need to be settled and not moved by them. And he's going to do that work in us if we will let him and endure these things, these sufferings for righteousness' sake. He'll make us complete. He will establish us. He will strengthen us. And he will settle us so that we won't be moved. Now, back in Colossians 1:23, one of the things that he brings out about not being moved is to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. There is great hope that the gospel, that good news, gives to us all. Now, the basis of that hope that we have is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5, back to 1 Peter. I think this is our last trip over here for the night, but 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We've already read what comes next in 6 through 11. And then what follows in the remaining chapters. Do we see a connection between this encouragement to have our hope in the resurrection of Christ and not to be moved from that hope when we are suffering for righteousness' sake? And we see those two things linked together in Scripture, in the New Testament especially, over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is another one of those, if we'll turn there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection of Christ and of the dead is the primary subject of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. They had a problem in Corinth at this time. They had some that were there that were teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. If that's the case, then that would mean necessarily that there was no resurrection of Christ. That's a point he makes in verses 12 through 20, which would then render our faith and everything that we're doing, all the preaching, everything, to be in vain if there's no resurrection at the end. Well, that's 12 through 20. But in verses 50 through 58, having just spent many, many verses emphasizing that Christ is raised, and therefore that means we will be also if we're in him, that there is a resurrection of the dead, he's going to bring it home here in 50 through 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall it put on incorruption, and this mortal shall it put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That word steadfast right here, that same word that's translated settled in Colossians 1:23 and also 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. We see that word coming up over and over again and in a similar context. Yes, we're going to be going through many sufferings, which if there's no resurrection, he says, we're of all men most miserable in this life that we're living as a Christian. And then it would all be in vain, but it's not. That's his point here as he's closing out this chapter, showing us how we're going to be changed, how we will be resurrected at the end. As Christ was victorious over death in his resurrection, so will we be also. And therefore, the point is that we should be steadfast, that is, settled and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain in him. There will be that resurrection. That's the basis of our hope, as we saw in 1 Peter 3 through 5. We've been begotten to that lively hope by the resurrection of Christ. Should we be moved away from that hope by these afflictions? No, we need to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the Lord's work. Philippians chapter 3, this is a passage we've studied not too long ago in our Wednesday night class in here. Philippians 3, 10 to 14. This is what Paul had his hope in as he was running his race and enduring all those afflictions, many of which that we've already taken a look at tonight. But Philippians 3, 10 to 14, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. There was the hope that Paul had, and he wanted to know the power of his resurrection as he was striving to attain that. There's the prize. But he was looking at that also knowing that he was going to have to continue to partake of these sufferings and wanted to endure those as he was seeking to be like Christ and to be made complete in finishing his race so he could obtain that prize. And that was what Paul himself was doing and what he was teaching others to do. Acts chapter 20. While he was in Athens preaching to the people there, who did not, they even had an altar to the unknown God that, that's in chapter 17. After preaching that to them when he was suffering on his second journey, in chapter 20, he's meeting with the elders at Ephesus at the conclusion of his third missionary journey. We read in 2 Corinthians 1 about several of those sufferings that he partook of at that time. He's going to mention those again here in verses 17 to 24, Acts 20. He says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, you know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now see that the temptations he mentions that were there through those sufferings. And that's what he talked about in chapter 1. But that temptation to trust in themselves and not in God. But he resisted that. And he says in verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He said he was not going to let any of those things move him. He was grounded and settled, continuing in the faith, and was not going to be moved away from the hope of the gospel by any of those afflictions. And he was acknowledging he might die. In the next chapter, he's going to say he's willing to go and die at Jerusalem to preach. He wasn't counting his life dear to himself. Even if it cost him his life, he still trusted in the Lord that he would deliver his soul. And he was determined to finish his race that he was running to be like Christ. and have that ultimate hope for the resurrection of the dead through Christ and his resurrection. And he wasn't going to be moved by any of those things. We're going to close in Ephesians 3. As Paul was expressing his prayer for his brethren there in Ephesus, 14 to 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. There's that word grounded again. It says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Same thing we need to be praying for one another and striving for. And our hope does need to be in Christ, and we need to know his love, and we need to be filled with all the fullness of God. And do we believe that we can do those things, or that God can do those things with us? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, those of you who are here tonight that are still in your sins, is God able to wash away your sins through the blood of his Son that was offered for you? Yes, and he's able to forgive you of those things and willing to do that, but he does require obedience to the gospel of Christ. He does require that we all believe in his Son and that we have a living faith that obeys his gospel by repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ before men, and being baptized into him for the remission of our sins. If you haven't done that up to this point, tonight won't you do that, as that is your need. If you are a Christian and if you've not been grounded and settled, if you've been moved away from the hope of the gospel and need to come back to him to again be grounded on that right foundation and to be settled there and not ever be moved again, you have that opportunity to come forward tonight also. Anyone that needs to come, please do so right now while we stand and sing.